told us that the first and greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I was having a conversation with Randy about that between the services, and that really is, it isn't just something we memorize and keep posted on a little placard on the refrigerator door. It's the prime directive. It's the bottom line. It's the thing that it's all about, is to love the Lord your God. Give me Jesus. Keeping our heart focused on that. We're going to spend some time today talking about balance in the Christian life, if you will, looking at the whole issue of overcoming spiritual dryness. We're doing this for a variety of reasons, but I want to begin by inviting you back tonight at 6 o'clock for a season of prayer. As we as a church are asking the Lord for direction and leadership in his work among us and selecting those that would help to shepherd our congregation and lead us, we recognize that this is just not something trivial, but it's vitally important to us. And so I recognize and attribute that, at least in part, some of my own concern here is driven by the fact that I feel like I've been disconnected through this process with our sudden trips away to take care of family issues. And then when I got back, I left again. I was home for a few days, and then last Monday got up and went down to Oregon, where I participated in a prayer summit for the pastors of the Lewis County area. We do this on an annual basis, and we go down there in February to the conference center at Cannon Beach and spend 4 days there in prayer. There's no speaker, there's no special music, there's no agenda beyond just simply meeting with God. Our numbers are not great, but it's vitally important, and those that come are deeply committed to that whole process. And so I tallied it up. By the time I got back, I realized that I'd only been in my own bed 4 out of the last 17 days, and so I was ready to be home for a while. However, and this is my secretary's fault, my inbox was overflowing when I got back. Yeah, it's not her fault. That's what she's supposed to do. So when I got back, I realized I'm not able to do what I want to do with a very important passage in 1 Corinthians on the resurrection of Christ and its how strategic and critical that is to our gospel message. And so I went to the drawer, and I pulled out a message that I did for our men's breakfast a few years ago on spiritual dryness. But it's appropriate for us to take a moment and look at this whole area of spiritual dryness. And so my appeal to you is not only that we might analyze and take a look at dryness as it accompanies the Christian life, because it really does, but that I might prevail upon you that if you're available tonight at 6 o'clock, that you would come and intercede with us for the Lord's leadership in his church. What it is that he wants to do. And not only do we have this critical issue of the leadership of our church and selecting that, but we also have a lot of people who are sick right now, and I want to lift those up as well. Our phone rang off the hook yesterday as different people were calling in to bag out of nursery, because my wife manages that schedule, and so she was trying to glue ends together and figure things out. And then there are some, I guess, for lack of a better word, opportunities that I saw that came out of the 4 days of prayer in Oregon, and I want to lay those before you and grapple with them together in prayer. So tonight at 6, if you can make that, I think it'd be just a great experience for us all. Well, where in the world do we turn for our study? I'm going to have you turn to Psalm chapter 42. Or Psalm 42, and we will just be here for a moment. We'll be in 2 or 3 different places of Scripture, but we can get this done. Overcoming spiritual dryness. That ever accosted you? I suppose that it probably has. Psalm 42, it's true of King David. Look at what he says. For it says in verse 1, a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? And then drop down to verse 5, and the psalmist asks, why am I so depressed? Or why is my soul cast down, your translation might say. Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. Verse 6, I am deeply depressed. There's an example of a spiritual individual, a psalm writer, who is depressed and soul is cast down in the midst of the faith in which they are walking. And so we're going to take a look at this spiritual dryness issue. And if you will join me in prayer, we're going to ask the Lord to guide our time so that he accomplishes what he wants to do in our hearts in his word today. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for how thorough and complete it is as it addresses all of the concerns of our heart and our lives. And we pray that you would guide us now this morning through your text and help us to see not only what is here, but your call, your instruction to us when we experience times like these. And so give grace, we pray, as we study the whole topic of spiritual dryness, and thank you, Lord, that you always have the solutions for that. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to make some observations, first of all, simply about the Christian life. And then the first observation is that every Christian experiences times of dryness. Now, I'm going to stand behind that statement, even though it seems rather radical, that every Christian, because it might be possible that you are here and you're going to accost me after service and say, I have been a Christian for 32 years and I have never known a time of dryness. But I'm going to answer to you, then you need to write a book because you've figured out what nobody else has figured out. There just are times of dryness. We see in the book of Psalms here, the psalmist himself is saying, why am I so downcast? Why am I struggling with this? And he's not the only one. The great prophet Elijah experienced the same thing. I'm going to have you flip to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Elijah's story today, but we'll begin by just landing on a verse that he says, or a statement that he makes in 1 Kings 19, and then verse 4. Elijah, we'll come back to this, but in a nutshell, Elijah has had a great victory, a great accomplishment on Mount Carmel. He's been used by the Lord for great deliverance of the Lord's truth among the people of Israel. But it's immediately followed up by this despair that overcomes him. And when you look down at verse 4 of chapter 19, he said he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. And he said, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So here we have these sterling examples of great spiritual leadership in the pages of Scripture, struggling with seasons when their heart is dry and their soul is depressed. We want to look at what are the causes and the cures of some of this. I think spiritual dryness can be, number two, an occupational hazard. Because, first of all, you are constantly in the business of giving. You notice that about the Christian life? You are constantly giving. You're being called upon to serve. You're being engaged in the process of doing good for others. And in the giving, you can find yourself teetering on the edge of exhaustion and giving too much. And then secondly, effective ministry is simply opposed by God's enemy. Hey, Satan hates what the church is doing. He hates what you're doing. And so he's going to do things that are designed to get in the way, to upset you, to provoke you, to lead you into a place of spiritual dryness. And so the third point we would make is that dryness has both causes and cures, and that's what I want to focus on today. It has both causes and cures. There are things that we can look at that would point to why we have spiritual dryness and things that we can do about that. That's our goal. There was a pastor, writer, great preacher from a generation or two ago who wrote this in the prime of his ministry as he had thousands who were listening to him preach the word. He says, "I wish you wouldn't think I am such a saint. You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. I often feel as though my religious life had only just begun and that I am in the kindergarten stage. I can usually trace these miserable seasons to some personal cause, and the first thing to do is to attend to that cause and get into the sunshine again." Jowett is the man who wrote those words, but I could say amen in any case. If you think that I'm immune from the same things we're talking about here, it certainly would not be true. And it's one of the reasons why it's a priority for me to make the commitment to those seasons of prayer that we do together. It's pretty easy to look at 4 days apart in prayer and say, you know, I just plain don't have the time for that. Besides, what are we going to do? I've got a short list of prayer needs. Well, definitely, we have no problem filling up those days with seasons of prayer. In fact, this particular year was even more compelling reason for me not to go. And I said to the rest of the team down there when I got there, if I wasn't the coordinator of this, because that's what I'm doing right now, is kind of organizing it and taking the reservations and finding the places in the schedule, I said, if I wasn't coordinating, I would call the coordinator and tell him I couldn't come this year. It's just been one of those seasons of life where things get busy and hectic and stretched. But it was good to go, and it's good for us to examine the causes and the cures. So looking at your notes, you've already kind of perhaps flipped it over and realized that there's two sides today. And so I'm going to depend upon you staying with me for a long, long time as we work our way through. Danger signs of spiritual dryness. Some of the danger signs, things that we can look for and be aware of. Well, first of all, we just become numb to God's word. We become numb to his calling upon us to be people who are rightly connected with him. And it happens to us. It's one of the first indicators that maybe our life has gotten a little too busy, or our world has gotten a little too worried or distracted, and we become numb to those things that draw us into the presence of God. We decide that we can avoid those things that we normally consider routine in our relationship and with our fellowship with the Lord. And so we become numb to him. The second thing that we can see is that your desire for God and his people is decreasing. That is, that it becomes less important to you simply to be in. Waking up on a Sunday morning, the comfort of the bed and the leisure of the morning becomes more important to you than coming and connecting with those that you share life with and finding out how they're doing and letting them ask questions about how you're doing, that there is a vitality in our connecting ourselves together. Now, of course, obviously, today I'm preaching to the choir on this, but it is going to be going onto the internet. And so those who never got out of bed this morning, I'm talking to you too. We want you to understand that this is one of the warning signs. This is one of the realizations that you may be heading into a season of dryness if you have lost the interest, if you're passion to be connected with your brothers and sisters in Christ is decreasing. You know, it's what the psalmist said in Psalm 42. He says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O God. Now, what a vivid word picture that is. I happen to have a couple of dogs now. You guys know that I've had this dog, you know, black lab for a long time, 12 and a half years old now. And so that I have a main dog, but now I have a backup auxiliary dog. I never dreamed that I would be a two-dog home. Neither did my wife. And so now I have a backup auxiliary dog. It's a different color. It's the yellow lab. So now it doesn't matter what I wear, the hairs will show. And so we're adjusting to life with an old dog who's arthritic and struggling with a puppy who has all the rules to learn about living in our home and is actually really, really slow at picking up on them. So these two will engage in quite a bit of antics and play, and then there'll come the time for a thirst break, and they'll just drink and drink and drink and drink. It's a pretty dramatic picture of what the psalmist is talking about when he says, the deer pants for the water. So does my soul, O Lord, pant for you. And so when we're not panting, we're then running that risk of being spiritually dry, and it's a danger sign to us. Well, the third danger sign is that your heart is increasingly bent towards sin. It just indulges that thought or lasts a little longer with that issue. Robert Robertson is the author of the hymn that you know well, and he writes in there, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it to thy courts above. Robinson recognized that there was this tendency in his heart to let things fall apart if he didn't attend to the importance of them. And so as he writes about that, it's kind of a warning to all of us that we have these warning signs, danger signs of the spiritual dryness that ought to drive us right back into the arms of the Lord we love. Well, here are the things that can cause spiritual dryness, and I have a long list of these, so bear with me. We'll go through them quickly. Number one is physical exhaustion. A lot of times we can just simply be exhausted, and so therefore we become vulnerable to the whole issue of spiritual dryness. I think we recognize easily enough that our mind affects our body. We've studied that. We recognize that when you're in a state of worry or distress, that it affects your general health. But a lot of times, we need to understand the corollary of that, and that is your physical health can also affect your mental health, how you're doing. And so when you are burning the candle at both ends, when you are just running ragged and trying to take care of a bunch of things, you can find yourself in a state of physical exhaustion that begins to affect you mentally as well and keeps you from being alive and vibrant in your walk with God. It leads you into spiritual dryness. Secondly, our spiritual output can exceed our input. What I mean simply by that is something that perhaps many of you have already tasted, where you have been so busy and doing so many things that you realize that you're giving faster and more than you're taking in. The Lord has an inexhaustible well that's available to us, but if we're not drinking from that well, we can find ourselves giving out more than we're taking in, and the result can lead to spiritual dryness and to spiritual exhaustion. So there are four stages that I've identified here, this from reading and analyzing what others have written on this, and they break down into a healthy process that can lead into an unhealthy process or a dangerous one. Well, first of all, comes the challenge. And many of you, when you see a challenge, you respond to that challenge. Your heart is quickened by what you see. And that's a good thing. You look at a situation and you realize, boy, somebody needs to do something about this. And so your own heart is quickened. You are challenged by what you see. And if you are praying about this and analyzing this many times, that will move into the second step, which is the commitment to do something about it. And you say, sign me up. Or you say, I'm going to help fix this. And these are honorable things. This is how stuff gets done. In fact, we often in the church depend upon people who are disciplined people, who are effective. The old adage, if you want something done, ask a busy person, is really true. Because a busy person, as by and large, is a disciplined person who knows how to get things done. And when you go to them and say, can you help deal with this project? They look at it, they realize it's a legitimate need, it challenges their heart, and they're the ones that'll probably step up and make the commitment to do it because it needs to be done. And that's all kind of a healthy process of how we do business, how we get things done in life. But what happens to us sometimes is that we then continue on to the third stage, which is called containment. And here's what I mean by that. You take on something that is a challenge and you make the commitment to it, and then you begin to pour yourself into it, and pretty soon it has become larger than you are, or more complicated than you are, or your resources are depleted, and now you, by virtue of the way that you are wired, because you are wired as a person who makes a commitment, you simply have to prevail. And so you begin to do this out of duty, out of containment, out of the idea of keeping all those plates spinning, keeping those balls in the air, because this must be done. And you are tattered and frayed at the edges trying to make it all happen. And which then, of course, leads inevitably to the fourth category, which is collapse. You know, it's tragically true, but unfortunately it happens all too often that someone starts so well with a great challenge and a great commitment, and that's a healthy part of it, but then over time gets engaged in it to the point where they've lost their perspective, and it becomes a matter of just keeping it going until all of a sudden they're in the hospital with a nervous breakdown because their whole world just collapsed around them. And so dryness can be due to just trying to do noble, good things, but doing them at the point of exhaustion and fatigue. Number three, on the other side, we face problems, or we face opposition. We face those that come against us. This is going to take us back to our story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Now, Elijah, I want you to read the story. If you have never read the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel as it unfolds here in this middle chapters of 1 Kings, you have to read this. This is good stuff. This is a page-turning story. But I'll give you the Reader's Digest version of what Elijah does. He has, first of all, as a prophet of Israel, asked the Lord for a drought. And there's been a tremendous drought in the nation. His goal is to wake the people up to depend upon God. Now, his adversary in all this is the king of Israel. His name is Ahab, and he's a knothead. He's against God, and he's only for himself. And so, finally, the circumstances bring Elijah and Ahab together on Mount Carmel for the shootout of the sacrifices. And what they have is the prophets of Baal have their altar and sacrifice, and Elijah has his. And Elijah says to him, here's the terms. You can do whatever you want to your sacrifice and your altar and put it together, but you can't touch a match to it. The fire must come from God. And whoever sacrifices consumed, that is the real God. Well, the prophets of Baal take him up on this. And you've got to read the story. It's a great narrative about everything they go through trying to make this happen. When it's Elijah's turn, He actually sends someone down to the ocean to pick up some water, and he puts the water on top of the wood. And then when God lights his on fire, the whole story is unraveled. It's a great account and a great victory for Elijah. And the prophets of Baal are profoundly defeated. Ahab then just gets so angry with him, and he says he's going to kill him. And so there's opposition that creeps up, and that begins in chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done. Jezebel is his wife, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, Jezebel said, 24 hours, you are dead. And look at what Elijah did. Elijah became afraid, verse 3, and immediately ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness, sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die, saying, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." So we lower our self-image when we are faced with the problems. We begin to think less of ourselves. We begin to think that it depends upon ourselves instead of upon the greatness of our God. And we lose our perspective, and we think it's about our flesh and our ability instead of the one who's working through us. And so the first thing we notice about Elijah is that his self-image is lowered. The second thing we notice is that he avoids responsibilities. Now take a look at, if you look on down, an angel of the Lord comes to him and says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he feeds him and allows him to sleep, and then he heads off into the wilderness. Verse 8, on the strength from that food, walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God, entered a cave there and spent the night. And so he's now, the action is on Carmel. The action is in Jerusalem. Ahab and Jezebel have lost all these prophets. There's a powerful thing going on. And where's Elijah? He's way out in the desert hiding in a cave. And so he's avoiding. We tend to do the same thing when we are in this spiritual burnout, avoiding our responsibilities, not taking care of them. And then verse 10, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets in the sword. I alone am left, and now they're looking for me." Well, they've been looking for him all along, but this is kind of unique because he's now blaming others for his problems. "Lord, here I am. I am all alone. Your children have left you. Everybody's abandoned things. It's just woe is me. Nobody's here to help me. Nobody's here to make things work out for me." And then we misstate the facts, and he does that too. If we'll drop clear down to verse 18, the Lord, there is more of a conversation that goes on here, but here's what the Lord says in verse 18. "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, Elijah, you were thinking that there were 7,000, or you were thinking you're all alone. I have 7,000 that stand with you that are just as committed as you are to the spiritual truth in the nation of Israel. So sometimes we face the problems, we face the opposition, the difficulty, and the result is that we can lose the perspective that we ought to have. We start to blame others to avoid the responsibility, and we start messing up the facts. We believe the wrong stuff about what's going on here. And all of that contributes to our spiritual dryness. Number four, the cycles of life contribute to spiritual dryness. Now, these are the things that are just part of living. Part of being a human being. Things come along, like in our family's life, the death of a parent is unexpected, but it impacts your life and your walk. A marriage, maybe a change in work, or for some of you, empty nest. You know, you've had nothing but kids underfoot for years, and then all of a sudden the last one moves away, and you're saying, What happened? You're looking at this other person that you live with and realize, I don't even know you very well because our world has been consumed by kids up until now. Well, an empty nest, it's when the last one goes, but it can be a long way out there. So we have crises that can come along. A job can be lost, or an illness can take over in the life of the family. We just have these cycles of life where things change. You, when you're young, you know, you're always asking the question, how fast will this car go? And then you get to the point in life where you're asking, how long will this car last? It's a different question. The cycles of life that take place. Number five, wrong relationships. Sometimes we have to be real careful who it is that's feeding into us, who's building into us. Who are we hearing? Who are we associating with? If we're associating with people that don't love God or they are a long way from God, that's going to have an impact on us. Charles Jones is a guy who said, What you will be in 5 years from now is determined by what you read and who you associate with. He's right. You can move it on down the road about 5 years, and what you're doing now is going to impact who you are and what you're doing 5 years from now. So wrong relationships can lead to spiritual dryness if we're not spending our time with people who fuel a fire. Sometimes, number six, extended spiritual warfare can do that. We can be engaged in this process of doing spiritual battle. We recognize Ephesians 6 tells us our battle is not flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities of the air. So what we're doing is a spiritual battle all the time. But sometimes when people can resist the devil but then leave a forwarding address. So if you recognize that you're walking on the edge, if you're walking in temptation, then leave it behind and press in deeply to the righteousness that belongs to our God. Number seven, we can be disobedient. When we are disobedient, then we are going to incur spiritual dryness and a separation from God. I broke this down into a couple of different kinds of obedience. We can practice selective obedience. This is where it's convenient for me. This is an obedience where you pick and choose. Or we can also practice a situational obedience. So both of these are kind of true. Maybe they're not all that different. But the point is that in the context of what God calls us to do, clearly we can be ambiguous and not believe him and not walk in the truth of that. And then number eight is simply too little time with God. Putting it off, just making it a secondary part of our life, not treating it as the importance that it really is. It is essential for us that we spend time with the Lord, which is what's going to take us to the correcting the causes of the spiritual dryness. And I want to take just a little bit of time with Ezekiel. So if you would flip over to Ezekiel 37, we're going to look at this prophecy of Ezekiel's called the Valley of Dry Bones and derive, I hope, four principles or steps for addressing the issue of spiritual dryness in our lives. Now, chapter 37 of Ezekiel is this amazing prophecy that the Lord gives Ezekiel to declare. It begins in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was on me. He brought me out of by his spirit and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And he said, Lord God, only you know. And verse 4, he said, Prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Well, the first thing that I want you to write down there is hear the Lord. One of the things that we need to do if we are, whether we're in dryness or not, is we need to be dialed in, listening to, and hearing the Lord. So we have a heart that is setting him before us, one that is paying attention to what he is saying to us. And that's what the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he says, I want you to preach to these bones, but what I want you to preach is hear the word of the Lord. Hear it. Set that in front of you. Make that foundational to you so that your whole perspective, how you view life, is viewed by this intimate relationship you have with the living God. Some of you have seen this on television, or I mean in movies, and some of you may have even practiced this, but you'll remember those scenes where somebody is getting ready to do some huge exploit. I mean, maybe it's a spaceship or flying a plane for the first time across the ocean or whatever it is. And there's this poignant scene in this where they take out their wallet and they take out the picture of their loved one. And they always put that up on the dashboard or in the front of whatever it is they're going to be doing. Remember those scenes? Now, why are they doing that? Are they hoping that if they fall out of the plane, at least their wallet won't get wet? They're doing that because that's their inspiration. That's what they want to not forget. That's the core value that is driving them to get back safely or whatever it is. Well, the picture that you would put on there is the picture of the Lord. What you would have on that dashboard is Him. You live your life in a way that hears Him on a daily basis. You're making Him the one that you set before you as the one whose voice you want to hear, what you hear through His word. And then the second thing is verse 5. He says, "This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you, make flesh grow on you, and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you so you'll come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord." And so the second thing is to believe the Lord. Now here's a pretty tall order. I mean, this is pretty amazing. This is the whole valley full of dry bones, and he's saying that he's going to make them stand up, he's going to cover them with tendons and flesh and skin, and they're going to be whole again. I mean, that's a tall order. And so the second thing we do is we believe God. When He speaks to us, we have this fleshly tendency to say, well, yes, I know that might be true for the rest of the people at church, but I know that couldn't possibly be true for me because I'm just not quite as good a Christian. I don't have quite as much standing with God. And so we just disbelieve the very thing that God has called us to believe. So we need to not only hear, we need to believe what He has said and believe it to be true for us. The third thing that we see is to obey the Lord. Now look at what He says in verse 7. "So I prophesied as I had been commanded." He said it again in verse 10. "I did what I was told." He told me to prophesy to a field full of dry bones. I did it. We obey the Lord. When He calls us to walk in obedience to Him, we don't argue the point. We don't say, well, Lord, this is pretty outrageous. We just simply obey. Well, then when we come to the fourth thing, it says in verse 14, "I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. This is the declaration of the Lord." Put down the words, "wait on the Lord." Let me explain what's going on here. This prophecy that Ezekiel was given of the Valley of Dry Bones was right before Israel was undergoing a season of great persecution. We happen to know that for a season of time, most theologians and, well, not most, but certainly some theologians believed after Israel and Jerusalem fell in AD 70 when the Romans conquered it, Titus destroyed the city and burned it to the ground. The only wall that was left standing is the one that now is called the Western Wailing Wall. That the city was destroyed and the people were scattered all over the world. And most would look at the situation of Israel through all of the centuries and say, there is no way that this people will ever come back together, that the promises that were written are going to be fulfilled. We need to understand this in a different way. And so well-intentioned people would read those promises and say, this has become null and void for Israel, and now they're to be applied to the church. It's the church that's going to receive these promises and all this truth. And then in our own generation, in 1947, Israel was reestablished in the land, and people began to come to that nation from all over the world. And the prophecy that Ezekiel declares, clear back here in Ezekiel 37, was beginning to be fulfilled as dry bones. What was the testimony, the evidence of a nation that had ceased to exist, was beginning to be put back together and resurrected. But it took a long time. And so hear the Lord. Set your heart on listening to him. Set your heart focused on him and what he has to say. And then believe what he says. Don't discount it. Don't explain it away. Believe on it and obey the commands that he lays upon your heart in that, and wait for his deliverance. There is an answer for spiritual dryness, and it lies with our great God. He understands that sometimes we just go through this stuff. But when you're going through dryness, keep your focus on him. Hear him. Believe him. Obey him. Wait on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for what the lesson you brought through Ezekiel and through Elijah's battle on Carmel and then his difficult time after that. Lord, you love us and you understand us better than we understand ourselves. And so I want to pray, Lord, for any that are in the throes of a season of spiritual dryness even now, that as they set their heart and mind to hear you, that you would speak and simply remind them of the great truths that they are to believe and the great commands that they are to obey. And then, Lord, we will wait for your deliverance. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.